Good morning. We can begin our lesson this morning by saying amen to the song just sung, the scripture that's just read. It's a wonderful thing to think upon the wonderful blessings we have as children of God as we strive to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And to have that attitude about the law of the Lord is something that we should all desire in our own personal life, that we truly desire after the law of the Lord in a way that we see the psalmist reporting there. And so I hope and pray that each of us were paying close attention to this song and to applying these things in our own life. Before we get started in the lesson this morning, I want to say y'all are in for a treat tonight. Look at him, already smiling. We had, of course, as the men had decided several years ago, that the last Sunday night of the month would be available to the men, whoever would like to preach. And Brother Brian, after moving here, said, well, I'd like to take one of those last Sunday nights of the month. And so we had planned for this one, and then he had a trip coming up. I said, well, I don't mind giving up the next to the last Sunday night of the month. So Brother Brian is going to be preaching for us this evening. And I'm looking forward to that, getting to hear a lesson from him and getting to get preached at there for a little while. It's always good for preachers to sit down and to listen. Sometimes we get so caught up in preaching to others, we forget to preach to ourselves. And that's why my focus has always been to try to preach to myself first. But as we're looking at our lesson this morning, you might want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, there in the 16th chapter. I want to begin reading there, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Here we see a discourse between Jesus and His disciples. It says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. As we look here, we see Jesus foretelling that He is going to build His church, that based upon the statement that Peter had made that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that based upon that statement of faith that Jesus was going to build His church. We see that He gives authority to the apostles, that He's going to give them authority to bind and to loose here upon earth. As we look at the Lord's church, when you talk to people in the world today, there's a great amount of misunderstanding about the Lord's church, this church that Jesus said, I'm going to build. When you talk to different people, you're going to get almost, when you're talking to people of the world in different religions, different denominations, you get a different answer from just about every person you talk to. You talk to them and they'll all say, well, this is the church that we believe is the true personification of what Jesus said, I will build upon this earth. When we look at the Scriptures, which is truly where we need to be going, we can see exactly what it is that Jesus said He was going to build. And I'm afraid sometimes we get so caught up in the attitudes of this world that it doesn't really matter as long as we're all focusing on Jesus as the Son of God, as long as we all admit that God is the Creator of all things, it doesn't really matter what we do in our path, what church, what denomination, what religious organization we're a part of, that really doesn't matter as long as our heart's in the right place. But we need to understand that the only way that our heart can be in the right place is that our heart be placed upon that which God desires of us. That it really is important that God is very specific in what He expects of His people. That when He gives specific instructions, He be followed. You can see this just given there. If you think of Uzzah, as they were bringing the ark of God back, it had been in captivity, and they were bringing it back, and David is having it brought back, and they're very specific. Let's put it on a new ox cart and have new oxen that had never, you know, let's take care of these things, and they're bringing it back, and they hit a rock in the road, a dip in the road or something, and it causes the ark to shake, and Uzzah just reaches out to steady the ark, and is instantly struck dead. God had been very specific. No one was to touch the ark. After it had been prepared, they were to carry it in a specific manner. They had these poles that were to stick through the four rings on each corner, and they were to carry it, no one touching the ark. God has always been very specific that His commands, His desires be met. We see that Jesus said to His apostles, to His disciples, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're going to be given authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus gave that authority to His apostles. And so we need to look to the New Testament. We need to look into the things that we find in the New Testament to tell us exactly what this church is. And that's the scope of our lesson this morning. We want to look at what the Scriptures have to say about the church. And so let's look at first and foremost, let's look at a definition of the church. Thank you, Chuck. And it was there. My chalk disappeared. We want to keep in mind the Greek word. Ecclesia. It's very important that we understand the words that are being used in the New Testament. When we think of a church, what do we think of today? We think of a building. We think of a place where people come together and to worship God and things of that nature. But when you look at the term church as it is used in the New Testament, we need to understand the word that's being used. We've taken it really out of its context. We've changed its meaning as we look at it today. When you read church, when you read Jesus is going to build His church, we oftentimes get this physical aspect there. But when you look at the original Greek, we see that the word ekklesia is a combination of two words, ek and kaleo. Ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. And so many, when you're giving a definition of what ekklesia means, many will say it means to call out. And that is really its root meaning, to call out. The Christians we see were truly people that were called out. They were ekklesia because they were called out. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we can see that Christians there, those that are a part of the Lord's church, are those that are called out. It is truly a part of that. But we really lose the scope of what the Word is saying when we just focus in on saying it's a called out group of people. And that was one of the first definitions I learned as my father was teaching Bible classes and everything. That was one of the first things we learned in studying about the church is that ecclesia means a called out body of people. And one of the things that we need to understand is we can use the term church in its Greek meaning. We can use that ecclesia to refer to anything. Nathan, are you going to be watching the football game tonight? Do you invite some friends over maybe to watch the football game after church? I forgot it starts at 6:30. After church, you planning on watching it? And there's going to be numerous groups all across this area that are going to be sitting there watching the football game tonight. They have been called out for the purpose of watching that football game. You could say, looking at just this right here, to call out, this called out group of people, you could say they are a church. And the fact that they are gathered together for a specific purpose. They've been called out. And so when we look at that, that's not really the only thing that we see that it is used in the New Testament. We really need to understand the idea behind it because some people, you know, when you get this called out, well, that's really generic. You know, anybody can be called out. And it doesn't really bring into mind the idea that we find in the New Testament. It's not just being called out of the world. But look again there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. When you look at how the term ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it goes so much further than being called out, but it's called out and assembled together. When you look at how it is defined in various places, you see that it's truly the idea of an assembly. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines church, ekklesia, as in the New Testament, it is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which is synonymous with the Hebrew kahal of the Old Testament, both words meaning simply an assembly. Thayer's definition defines it as a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Turn over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, we have an excellent use of this word in various ways. We see the Greek term ekklesia being used to refer to an assembly there in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, let's begin reading there in verse 39. Here we see that all the trouble has arisen over the loss of business of Demetrius and the silversmiths, and they're wanting something done. They're wanting Paul and those that are working with him. They're wanting them taken before the courts. They're wanting them destroyed because they're losing money. And we see there that the town clerk comes out and he tries to get control of this mob that had come together. And look at what he calls this mob. In verse 39, he says, if you want anything beyond this, it should be called in the lawful assembly. The term used there is ekklesia. It can be done. These things can be settled in its lawful church. Lawful assembly. Going on in verse 40 and 41, says, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the ecclesia, the church, the assembly. You see, this is two instances where the term is used in two different ways. One, we see there in verse 39, as Thayer defines it as an assembly of the people convened at the public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. And so in other words, there was a practice there in Ephesus and in many Greek and Roman cities where they would come together in an assembly to take care of matters of law. And there was a particular assembly or church that could be used in doing these things. And then we also see here in verse 40 and 41 that it can also be used to signify those, a gathering or throng of men assembled by chance tumultuously. And that's what we have here. They had gathered together unlawfully, but they were still a church. They were assembly. They were called out, gathered together for a purpose. If you go back in Acts chapter 7, we find in Acts chapter 7 where the Israelites are referred to as a church, an ecclesia. In Acts chapter 7, there in verse 38, as we find Stephen preaching there before he's to be put to death, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, it says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And so we see that this is a term, this ecclesia is used to describe that assembly of Israelites there in the wilderness. And so we see that the usage of ecclesia emphasizes the assemblies, the assembled nature of the church. And that's where we need to understand and need to focus. Is we think, well, I'm a part of the Lord's church when I obey the gospel. And yes, as we'll see in this lesson and we've seen in other lessons, yes, you are a part of the body of Christ, the called out group of Christians of all time. But when you look at how it is used in the New Testament, this term church really is focused on the assembled nature. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we see it is used in the Christian sense, now we've seen how it is used in a worldly sense, it being referenced to an unlawful assembly and even a lawful assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can see that the term ecclesia is used as an assembly of Christians gathered together for the purpose of worship in a religious meeting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there in verse 19, Paul writes, however, in the church, the ecclesia, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. In verse 35, he goes on and uses the term again. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church, in assembly. Because if we just look at it from church, well, that means that all women have to be quiet if they're part of the body of Christ. Now, is that what we find in the New Testament? Is that the example that we see there? Well, no, we see with Aquila and Priscilla that Priscilla played a part in teaching Apollos further the ways of the Lord. We see in various other places where women that are part of a local church were doing great things and working and speaking. So that can't be at all. Now he's talking about this all-encompassing assembly. He's talking about the coming together for the purpose of worship. When we see this, we see that the women are told to be quiet. That Paul says that he would rather in the assembly be able to speak five words with his own mind. Five words that he can understand so that he can truly instruct others rather than 10,000 words in some tongue that he's not aware of. And so that's what we need to keep in mind. The term is used in reference to an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. Now we can also see it defined as a company of Christians or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for the order's sake. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 1, as Paul is introducing himself in this letter, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And this is referring to a church that had come together in a particular location for the specific purpose of working together, worshiping God, helping one another in their service to the Lord. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're looking at this Greek term ekklesia, that it is referring to a local group of Christians. We can see further in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 2, that it is referring to those who anywhere in a city, village, or whatever constitute a company and are united into one body. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. It really boggles my mind when I'm talking with individuals and they talk about numerous churches in a location. It really bothers me in the world that we live in today because, you know, even here in Wellsburg, there's two churches. You go down into Moundsville, there's a number of churches. Go down to Payton City, there's a number of churches. You go down to North Alabama, and there's a multitude of churches all within easy walking distance of each other. But what do we read of in the New Testament? You see of a group of Christians in a particular local area coming together for the specific purpose of worshiping God, working together as a company, united into one body. And it is this union that was amazing to the Jews of the first century and to the Greeks of the first century. Because what were the Jews? Well, a lot of people go, well, they were a united people focused on God. But were they? Because you had the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Cyrenians. You had all these different synagogues. The synagogues for the Pharisees, the synagogues for the Sadducees, the synagogues for the Essenes. And none of them agreed with one another. They were a very divided group. And the same thing with the Greeks. When you look at the Gentiles of the world, you had those that were followers of Diana, those that were followers of Jupiter, those that were followers of all these different Greek and Roman gods. They were very divided in their devotions to these various gods. But when Christians began to assemble in a local area, you had people from all different walks of life coming together in a unified body. The church in Corinth. The church in Thessalonica. The church in Ephesus. Even the church in Jerusalem. I've had my own family try to show me or try to tell me that there were a number of churches in Jerusalem. I've yet to find it. When the Apostle Paul comes down and there's the discussion there about circumcision and the things that the Judaizing teachers are teaching, what does he do? They call together the congregation. I always ask him the question, which congregation did they call together? Was it the north side congregation, the south side congregation, the congregation on Solomon's porch? Which congregation was it? It was the one congregation that met there in Jerusalem. And there's the point to that. It was an assembly that showed the unification of the Lord's people. Those who anywhere in a city, village, or whatever, constitute a company and are united into one body. Just a little side point, and I don't really want to get off track, but let's turn over to John chapter 17. Because it's something that we really need to understand, that perhaps this is why we're having some of the problems that we have as we're looking at these things. In John chapter 17, let's begin reading there in verse 17. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, the purpose of us coming together in a local ecclesia, a local church, a local assembly, and having this unified body is to prove that Jesus was sent by God. But you see, we fail in, going back just a few chapters, we fail in the things that Jesus encouraged them. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so we destroy the idea of a local church, we destroy the idea of the assembly, when we have areas like Dyersburg, Tennessee. These are just some areas that I'm aware of, that I'm really familiar with, where in one particular small town, there's three, four, five congregations surrounding that tiny little town, all within about a five-minute drive of one another. Does that show the unification of the body? Does that show love for one another? Is that truly what we read of in the New Testament of an ecclesia? We need to think about these things, because we're presenting to the world a false picture of what the Lord desired of us when we allow these things to take place and when we allow these things to continue. And this is what the world is looking at. The world is looking for this unified body. These people that come from all different walks of life, and yet they are unified, that they are all one, just as Father and Jesus were one. And it is that way so that the Lord can be known to be sent from God. And we also find that the term ecclesia is used to refer to all Christians that are scattered throughout the earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22, we see it used in a much broader sense. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading there in verse 22. Paul says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, to the ecclesia, to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see this idea of all Christians on earth. These are Christians that are surrounding this world in every location. Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is his body. We can see further that it refers to those that have even passed on, those that have already died. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, as the author of Hebrews is winding down this book, this treatise on the comparison between the old law and the new law, the old covenant, the new covenant, the old assembly and the new assembly. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general church, the general ecclesia, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here we see this term ecclesia is used to refer in its broadest sense. All those who have ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, all those that are part of the saved body of Christians, whether they have already been dead or are still alive, those that are being received into heaven. And so we see the term ecclesia being used in two ways in the New Testament. We see it used in a universal sense. And it's very important we understand how this is used, because when we talk about the church, we need to make sure we may understand this. When we're talking to people in the world, they don't get it. They don't understand what's being presented here. It's used in the universal sense. This is all Christians throughout all times. And it's also used in the local sense. This is referring to that group of people that come together in a particular location for the purpose of worshiping together, working together as Christians. This is what we see in Corinth. This is what we see in Ephesus. This is what we see in Thessalonica. This is what we see in Berea. This is what we see in Philippi. This is what we see in Jerusalem. Groups of Christians, this local group, ecclesia. We need to understand these things. This is a company of saved people in a geographical area who work and worship together as a local congregation. We need to be able to help people to understand the way that the term ecclesia is used in the New Testament. We need to understand exactly what it's referring to, because they only want to focus on the universal side. Well, I'm a part of the universal body of Christ. And, well, it's made up of all these different denominations, all these different religious organizations. It's made up of people from all different walks of life who worship God in their own way. And there's the problem. They're worshiping God in their own way. To truly be a part of the universal church, we need to be worshiping God in a way that is pleasing in His sight, a way that we see set forth in the New Testament, and then it's coming together and worshiping in the way that we see the local church, the local assembly, was worshiping in the New Testament. And we're going to hopefully look at that in some lessons to come. But let's close out our lesson this morning by looking at how the church is described. And to me, this is one of the most wonderful things in looking at it and to see the wonderful blessings that it is in being a part of the ecclesia, that universal body of Christians. We see the church described in the New Testament. First and foremost, look in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look there again in verse 22. And as we just read, we see that the church is, in fact, the body of Christ. You know, when you look at the way that it's described in all these different ways, some people want to separate these things. But we see very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 1, there beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." The church is the body of Christ. Now, it's not Jesus Christ is the head and his body is made up of all these different churches. That's not the case at all. The Lord is the head and the church is the body of Christ. That's what Paul says here. The church is the body of Christ. This metaphor truly depicts the relationship that we can enjoy with each other and with Christ. Christ is our head. How do we receive nourishment today? If we are a proper working individual, how do we receive nourishment? Through the head. We receive nourishment through the head. The head does what's necessary to look and to see that which we need, that which is good for us to eat, that which will be helpful. It lets us see the things that are not helpful, the things that might be bad for us. It helps us to reason that out. And then it causes the rest of the body to work together so that we have the nourishment that we need. In Colossians chapter 2, then verse 19, Paul kind of speaks of this. He says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." You know, you can remove from the body pretty much any appendage and still live, can't you? You know, you can lose a foot, you can lose a hand, you can lose an arm, you can lose a leg. You can lose various body parts, even inside the body. A good friend of ours had an emergency appendectomy just Friday evening. Just first message on Facebook. He's in surgery and we want your prayers. He lost a part of his body and he's going to be able to, Lord willing, continue on to live in his life without that. And there are a lot of things in our physical body we can do without. Have you ever met truly someone who can live without their head? You see, once you remove the head, the body is dead. There's no way to continue on living. Once you remove the head, death will occur. We're fed, we breathe, and we give instructions to the body through the head. And the same is what we see with the Lord. He is that which gives instructions to us. He is that which guides us, that provides us with what we truly need. And we see that we are members one of another in this body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 27, Paul says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Now, just pause for just a moment and think about what Paul is saying there. That if you're a part of the church that Jesus built, if you're a part of the ecclesia, that universal church, you're a part of the body of Christ. You're individually members of the body of Christ. That's a blessing. That's a positive. That's a good thing. And we oftentimes focus on the local church. Well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in that local church. And, well, they're really judgmental. And we focus on all the negatives. We forget to look at the blessings of being a part of the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 5, Paul says again, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Another way that the body of Christ, the church, is described, it's described as the household of God. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 15, let's look at what the Apostle Paul gives in these instructions to this young preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 15, he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so the church of the living God is the household of God. Think of it like this. You're someone who's been living in an orphanage your entire life. You've had family after family come in and look at you and go, no, we want this person over here. We don't want you. Time and time again, you've been rejected by everyone. And yet God comes to you and says, I want to make you a part of my family. I want to welcome you into my household. That's the beauty of being a part of the Lord's church. That's what we are truly a part of. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 12. Just real quickly, let's look over there in Matthew chapter 12 and look at what Jesus has to say about those that are a part of His family. In Matthew chapter 12, we see that Jesus is preaching and teaching in a house, and it's packed, and we see that His mother and His family show up. And they desire to speak with Him there in Matthew chapter 12. And look at the words that Jesus has to say. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning there in verse 48, Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward the disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's really important for us to understand that we are a part of a family. This is part of the problem. We don't understand the family aspect. Or maybe our family is so dysfunctional we don't like the family aspect. But to be a part of the family of God is a wonderful thing. I have yet to travel anywhere in the United States and even around the world where I wasn't able to find family. That even though I separated from my physical family, even when we traveled over to Mariupol, we had a man who treated us like a father. You know, he was just very concerned about us and wanted to do certain things for us. He even built each of us a little footstool, a little seat, collapsible seat, and said, I want you to take this home. He was caring for us. The women all treated us as a mother would. They wanted, you got to eat. We want to provide for you. Every congregation, we went back down to Louisiana and visited the congregation there, and two of my mothers were like, be careful on your drive home, just listen to what your mothers have to say. But we like to close ourselves off from the local family. We don't want them to be aware of what's going on in our life. We don't want them to truly be a part of our life. And we fail to realize the blessing of being a part of the local church. We also find not only is it referred to as the household of God, the family of God, but it's referred to as the temple of God. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 19. We see that we are a habitation of God. In Ephesians 2, there in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When we become a part of the ecclesia, when we become a part of the assembly, the church of the living God, the household of God, we become a part of His dwelling place. We become a part of the temple of God. Not some physical dwelling place like we read of in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple that was built by Solomon and the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then again by Herod. Not those physical edifices and everything. When we get focused on the physical side, we are, each and every one of us, a part of the temple of God. We are a part of the dwelling place of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These are part of the blessings of being a part of the body of Christ. Being a part of His church. Truly seeking after His will. And so, because we're part of the temple of God, we need to work towards a life of maintaining purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We need to be careful in our lives that we're not like the Israelites before, committing adultery with God and serving Him and then going after the various gods of this world and following after them. We also can see that the church is described as the kingdom of Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians that they have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are part of the mightiest empire the world has ever and will ever know. Going back to the book of Daniel there, you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel, through the power of God, is inspired to interpret this vision. And he gives these four empires in this vision. The head of gold being the Babylonian Empire, and then the arms and chest of silver, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. And then going on, and the belly of brass being the Greeks, and it breaking up into four, we see in other passages. And then that final, the legs and the feet, the Roman Empire. And we see in that vision, we see these four mighty empires of the world, but we see that there's a hand scoops out a rock from the mountainside and it rolls down and it destroys the image. And Daniel says that in the days of the last kingdom, the last empire, the Lord will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. There have been those that have tried to destroy the kingdom of God. Roman emperors did their best to try to destroy the church, to try to destroy this kingdom that they saw as a threat to their empire. Others have done what they could to try to destroy the church of God, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. But you see, when you obey the gospel, when you become part of His church, when you become part of His body, His family, His house, His kingdom, you become a part of a kingdom that you can read in the book of Revelation, that no matter what forces are mounted against it, no matter how mighty the army surrounding it might be, just like that, victory in Jesus. You become a part of the kingdom of Christ. When you become a part of the kingdom of Christ, you are submitting yourself to the authority of the King. When you're a part of of any nation, when you pledge allegiance to a nation, when you become a citizen of any nation, you submit yourself to the authority of that nation. And so when you become a part of the body of Christ, you're submitting yourself to the authority of Christ. No longer are you submitting yourselves to man's authority, but to the authority of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, there in verse 19, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the go-to in everything. It's not what I think. It's not what I want. It's not how I feel. He goes further in verse 20 of that same passage. He tells the disciples, after having baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He says, "You teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you." We're to follow after His commandments, after the teachings of His apostles. And the last one we want to note is the fact that not only are we part of the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the body of Christ, we become a part of the bride of Christ. Think about that. Those of you who are married, think about, you know, that day. How did you feel? You're standing there in front of the preacher and in front of whoever was gathered together, and you're standing there and all attention is turned to the back of the building, to the back of the aisles. And you focus on the one that said, "Yes, I'll marry you." Think of the love and the devotion that you were pledging to that individual. You wives, think of the love and devotion that you felt for your spouse at that moment, that he was willing to give his life to you, that he was desiring to care for you, to protect you throughout all the rest of your days. Think of the emotions that you felt in entering into that. And then think, that's what we are to Christ. We are His bride. When we become a part of His body, when we become a part of His church, a part of the temple, a part of the kingdom, we become a part of the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." When we become a part of the body of Christ, we become a part of that bride. Look again, if you would, go over to the book of Revelation. And as we see so many beautiful images presented to us there in the book of Revelation, look in Revelation 19, and let's begin there in verse 6. In Revelation 19, there in verse 6, it says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God." Note, the bride of Christ is depicted. Look at the fine linen there in verse 8. Is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you see the blessings of being a part of the body of Christ? The blessings of being a part of this ecclesia, this assembly, in the universal and in the local sense. that we are gathered together as the bride of Christ. We really need to focus on these things and to realize how wonderful it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of His church. But again, you can only be a part of His church by following His commandments, following His doctrine. Not by following after the doctrines of men, the precepts of men. Those things will lead us away from God. They will always lead us away from God. We may be betrothed to someone, but it's not God when we follow after the things that mankind is teaching. And so again, all authority is given to Christ in heaven and on earth. He gave that authority to His disciples when He told them, you go into the world and you preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what we have in the New Testament. And so we need to make sure that whatever congregation, whatever assembly, local group we're a part of, that it is truly following after that which is taught in the New Testament Scriptures. Just because they say they're following after Jesus Christ is not enough. Just because they claim they believe in God and that Jesus is His Son and that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, if they are not practicing all the things that we find in the New Testament, then we need to separate ourselves because they are not a part of the body of Christ. They are not a part of the bride of Christ. They're not in the kingdom of God. They are not a spiritual temple of the living God. And we need to make sure that we as Christians gathered together here continue to practice in our own lives and as a group the things that are found in the New Testament Scriptures, that we are found pleasing in the sight of God. Because we need to remind ourselves, Jesus is truly watching, isn't He? Isn't that what we see in the book of Revelation there in the first three chapters? Jesus is the one is pictured as walking amongst the candlesticks. And He focuses on seven of those candlesticks and He writes letters for those and gives very specific instructions and rebuke to those churches. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly how they're serving Him, whether it's just physically or truly from the Spirit. We must make sure that we are part of the body of Christ. And you have the opportunity this morning. The opportunity is given to you to be a part of the body of Christ. Jesus said, whoever believes on Him and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came to this earth, that He died on that cross, being that perfect sacrifice, so that the sins that you have committed can be washed away? If you believe, then you need to confess your belief, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism. It is in baptism that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Just as He was raised from the dead, never to die again, we too are raised to walk in newness of life with hope of everlasting life. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that He set forth, then you're not a part of His body. But you can do that today. But perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've been added to the body of Christ, but you've fallen away. You've divorced yourself from the Lord. You've gone and committed adultery by following after the things of this world and being focused on that and allowing that to rule your life. Then you need to repent of those things and return yourself to faithfulness to God. We're about to sing number 428. Oh, happy day. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you haven't even begun to understand what true happiness can be. But perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away and you've lost that happiness. It can be restored to you, or you can gain that happiness today, right now, as we stand and as we sing.